1 Samuel chapter 11. If you have one of these Bibles, you'll find it on page 430. Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to him, "Make a treaty with us, and we will be subject to you." But Nahash the Ammonite replied, "I will make a treaty with you only on the condition that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you, and so bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days so we can send messengers throughout Israel. If no one comes to rescue us, we will surrender to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and reported these terms to the people, they all wept aloud. Just then Saul was returning from the fields behind his oxen, and he asked, "What is wrong with everyone? Why are they weeping?" Then they repeated to him what the men of Jabesh had said. When Saul heard these words, the Spirit of God came powerfully upon him, and he burned with anger. He took a pair of oxen, cut them into pieces, and sent the pieces by messengers throughout Israel, proclaiming, "This is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel." Then the terror of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out together as one. When Saul mustered them at Bezek, the men of Israel numbered 300,000, and those of Judah 30,000. They told the messengers who had come, "Say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, 'By the time the sun is hot tomorrow, you will be rescued.'" When the messengers went and reported this to the men of Jabesh, they were elated. They said to the Ammonites, "Tomorrow we will surrender to you, and you can do to us whatever you like." The next day, Saul separated his men into 3 divisions. During the last watch of the night, they broke into the camp of the Ammonites and slaughtered them until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered, so that no 2 of them were left together. The people then said to Samuel, "Who was it that asked, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Turn these men over to us so that we may put them to death.'" But Saul said, "No one will be put to death today, for this day the Lord has rescued Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingship." So all the people went to Gilgal and made Saul king in the presence of the Lord. There they sacrificed fellowship offerings before the Lord, and Saul and all the Israelites held a great celebration.
The 13th of December, we'll have Ronald and Irma, our missionaries, back with us for the day to give us a chance to spend some time with them, other than in the formalised context of a service. I think it'd be nice if we, those of us who want, can have a lunch here with them. So just to flag up the fact that we'll have a lunch, bring your own lunch. We won't do a fellowship lunch or anything like that where we've got to share everything. Just bring a packed lunch that day. We'll have time to sit and have a natter with them, ask them questions, and they can share a little bit more on a one-to-one basis about the work that they're doing over in South Africa. So that's a fortnight's time. Ronald and Irma will be here, and Ron will be preaching the Bible and those kind of things in the service. He'll be sharing with us what they're doing. Now then, let's come to have a look at this passage from 1 Samuel today. You'll remember that we are working our way through the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel, bit by bit, week by week, learning what we can learn, picking out what God teaches us. There's a part of the Bible that says all of God's word is useful for teaching, and learning and understanding. And that's why we go through the books consistently to make sure that we get a good overview. So we're in 1 Samuel. We're in this middle of this section where the people have really, they've rejected God as their king. The idea was that for the Israelites, they would have one king, and that would be God, that he would communicate through a priest, a spiritual leader, but God would be the king. And the Israelites have said, we don't want it to be like that. We want to have a human. We want to have flesh and blood as our king, our standard bearer, the one to go before us. We want to be like the other nations who've all got kings. And so we're in this section here where there's this transition, in a way, a rejection of God's total kingship and a replacing him with other people. So we've looked so far, the people saying we want a king. Last time the heading was finding a king and the identifying of the king. This morning, I'm going to head up the sermon, Long Live the King. And it's the final part of this transition that we've got here. I think it's just worth noticing as we come in here that although the people have rejected God, his reaction was surprising. That although they were plainly wrong, he actually gives them what they ask for. And he gives them a king. And in human terms, King Saul, to all human reasoning, was probably about the best that they could have had at that time. Head and shoulders physically above others, good looking, strong, humble, as I'll point out here. God doesn't wash his hands of them, even when they deliberately and knowingly stepped outside of his will. We saw last time the initial stages of the process of finding the king, God working in seemingly random, ordinary circumstances. Do you remember the lost donkeys? You know, there were some lost donkeys, and it was through these apparently random kind of inconvenience of life that God got Saul into the presence of Samuel, the prophet, who would let him know that he's going to be king. Along the way, there was the little servant boy, and there were some random girls that were there to point them in the right direction where they'd find the king. It's clear that God is in control and is watching over him. He's actually protecting the people from themselves. We should be thankful to the Lord for his protection on us, when so often we kind of go off half-cock. We go off and we kind of do things our own way, and we're kind of saying we believe in God, but in a way we're taking over the leadership of our lives. We should be so grateful that God just doesn't wash his hands off us, that he's still in control and watching and guiding. Samuel and Saul met up, and in private, Samuel gives Saul the message that he's about to be king. And to prove that, he anoints him with a little bit of oil and tells him 3 specific things will happen in the next couple of days. You can read about them, if you want, at the beginning of chapter 6, at the beginning of chapter 10. He tells him that he will meet some men who will tell him exactly where the lost donkeys are. He tells him that he'll go to a specific tree, and underneath that tree there will be 3 men who will be carrying 3 specific things. And furthermore, Samuel tells Saul what those 3 men will tell him. So, kind of reducing the chances of circumstance and coincidence, isn't it? And then he tells him that as he continues, he's going to have an ecstatic experience of the presence of God. 3 very specific things that would leave Saul, when they came about, in no doubt about the truth of what Samuel had said and what was going to happen to him in his life. Guess what happened? He got to the place and he was told exactly where the donkeys were. He got to the tree and he met 3 men who told him exactly what Samuel had said they would say. And as he was leaving there, going somewhere else, he's met by the Spirit of God and starts to do some weird and wacky things. You can read about them in chapter 10, verse 9. Why are they significant? What's the relevance of them to us? Do you know what I think? One of the great evidences of the truth of the Bible. Let's have a PowerPoint, Chris. Should be here. One of the great evidences of the truth of the Bible, one of the things that convinces me about the truth of the Bible is how many times when God says things will happen, they happen. We've got it here. It's recorded for us. How God gave the message, three things, they happened exactly as they said they would. You might say, well, a circumstance, that, you know, that can happen in anywhere. Maybe it's just made up. Time and again, these things happen on a much bigger scale. I love history. I know it's quite boring to some people, but you learn a lot from history. And when you look in the Bible and you look at the history in the Bible, there's some incredible things that happen. You've got people that lived a long time before certain events, and they foretell what's going to happen. If you want to look these things up, if you're interested at all, some of the things that have happened in the Bible that were said and announced before they happened. There was a nation called Assyria, and it was foretold that they would come and capture half of the land of Israel. They did it exactly as God said would happen. At the end of that period of captivity, the prophet Isaiah, near the end of that period of captivity for God's people, the prophet Isaiah said that there would be, and he named the man who wasn't even in power at that time, a man called Cyrus, who would become king of Babylon, who had taken over from Syria. And he said, Cyrus will let the Israelites go and return back to their promise, to their land. That was 40, 50, 60 years before this guy became king. Guess what happened? A guy called Cyrus. You can read about it in history. This isn't just Bible. You can read about it in history. It's there. We know when Isaiah lived. There's historical evidence for it. Okay? To me, these are some of the things that convince me of the truth of the Bible. We've lit our first Advent candle at Christmas. You know, there are some staggering things that were foretold hundreds of years before Jesus was born. Things like that a virgin would give birth to a child. Things like that this child would be born in a little nondescript place called... Yeah. Strange that, isn't it? Because you know where he was born. He happened to be born in Bethlehem. Sorry, don't tell me that the Bible is just made up. There's too much evidence for it. Encouragement's here for us to believe it. Let's kick on. It's not long after these things happen that Samuel summons the people together. You can read about this in chapter 10. And he announces God's plan of Samuel to be the of Saul to be the king. He announces this to the people in general. And it's done in such a way, and you can read it, that there is absolutely no doubt to anybody that this is not Samuel putting his stooge on the throne. Lots are drawn. Now, we would kind of maybe think, well, I don't know too much about lots. I'm not too into drawing lots and casting dice. Well, that was the way that God told them to do it at that particular time. And it came down so that a particular tribe was mentioned, and then a particular family, and then, guess what? A particular man was identified by the drawing of lots as the man who would be the future king. Guess who that man was? It was Saul. They looked around to find Saul. He was nowhere to be found. So they inquired from God where Saul was. And they found him hiding, as the Bible says, hiding among the baggage. Here is a guy identified by God who previously been anointed, now is publicly shown in front of everyone to be God's choice. And he's hiding. It's like he doesn't want the limelight, that he quails from the position that he's being thrust into. You know, it's just a reminder that here's a guy who's physically attractive in terms of, you know, stature and age and all of the personality profile, but he's got a good character as well at this point. He's not one who's grabbing and, you know, wanting attention and wanting position. It's just a reminder for us that God's choice is always a good one. And even in making the best of a bad job, God's will is always best. And so the people look at Saul when he's brought out and they make this proclamation, "Long live the king." But there are some who just can't be pleased. And still in chapter 10, in verse 27, we find that there are some people, some troublemakers, it said, how can this fellow save us? They are not convinced about him. And they're dismissive of Saul. You know, there's always some that won't recognize what God is doing. It always happens. Don't be alarmed when in church, you know, God is doing something. If there are people who don't see it and who don't recognize it, there'll always be some. Even when God is manifestly at work, there'll always be some. Just make sure that we're not those people, shall we? Let's make sure that we're in tune and we're walking with God, that we're not those who said, "Oh, I don't see what that good," and, you know, the grumbling. Grumbling never helps. You'll get it at work. You'll get it in the family. There's always some. It happens. Saul's character comes through again, because when you get people like this, it's very easy to let them agitate you and aggravate you and kind of respond. They say to Saul, you know, "What should we do?" He said, "Just leave it. You know, just leave it." Saul kept silence. Sometimes it's best not to waste words. It's best not to argue. Sometimes just let things go. And let God prove his way and his will. And it doesn't take long for God to do that in the life of Saul. And now we're in the chapter 11 passage that Nigel read for us. You know the story. You heard it as we read it through. An army comes and besieges the Israelite town of Jabesh Gilead. It's a town east of Jordan. There's a little picture so you can imagine it. That's the Sea of Galilee. If you want to get the big picture, you can see, you recognize Israel down here. There's a Galilee, Dead Sea there. So we're talking, there's Jabesh Gilead, okay? When it talks about Saul getting the people in Bezek, that's where he got them. They marched across the Jordan Rift Valley to take the fight over there. Just gives you a physical picture of where we're talking out. So the army comes to besiege this city. They send word out, "Will you come and help us?" And when Saul gets to hear the threat from the army of the Ammonites, something happens to him. It's like Clark Kent. It's kind of like Superman or the Incredible Hulk. Because in verse 6, it says, "When Saul heard their words, the Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he burned with anger. And he took a pair of oxen, cut them into pieces, and sent the pieces by messengers throughout Israel, proclaiming, 'This is what will be done to anyone who does not, or to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel.'" This is the guy who just a few weeks earlier had been hiding among the baggage, who'd been too afraid, too scared, who didn't want the limelight. The Spirit of God came on him, and he is transformed into this courageous leader that takes up the cause of God at those who are defying the rule of God in the land. He's transformed into a man of courage and boldness, bristling with righteous indignation and holy anger that someone would have the audacity to threaten God's people. What a difference the Spirit of God made on this man. And so Saul issues this call to arms, and amazingly, 330,000 people respond from all over the country. They gather at the little town of Bezek and they then march across to Jabez-Gilead, and the rest is history. They win a significant victory, as you'd expect when it's led by God. Now here's the thing. If anyone was still in any doubt that Saul was the king, that Saul was God's man, here was evidence. This is a third public affirmation. Confirmation that Saul was to be king. No one could doubt it now. And so at the end of the chapter, they get together again and they reaffirm him finally, completely, as the king of the land. Now, that's the history. What do we learn from it? Three brief but really important things for us. Our take-home points today out of all of this. The first one I want you to remember is this, that God is gracious and is kind. I've mentioned this already. They'd asked for a king and he gave them one, the very best that there was in terms of character and stature. He gave them a king and he made him king in clear and unarguable circumstances. He gave the whole nation clear evidence that this was his choice. And then he equipped him with boldness given to him by the Holy Spirit. You see, God is watching over these people, even though they weren't really honouring him and respecting him. This is the kind of God that we worship. He deserves our respect, doesn't he? That he doesn't treat us like we deserve. So often he gives us good gifts, even when we're really not honouring him in the way that we should do. So just something here about the character and the nature of our God. Let's worship him for that. The second thing is that the Holy Spirit empowers us to do anything that God asks us to do. We saw that in the case of Saul. The Spirit came on him to empower him to do and to be the king that God had caused him to be. The Holy Spirit totally transformed him and enabled him to do what otherwise he'd never have been able to do. Here's the important thing. It's exactly the same with you and I as God's people. You see, every true Christian has the Holy Spirit living within them. If you're a Christian this morning, if you've committed to follow Jesus, if you've asked him to forgive you, you've committed yourself to following him, then you have this morning the Holy Spirit living in you. You don't have to wait for something else to happen. You have him in you. And that's why in the New Testament, the Christians that you read about were so positive there about the way we can face the obstacles and the problems and the trials and the frustrations and the challenges of life. You see, we have a power given to us by God. It's not of ourselves. We're just ordinary people. But we have an extraordinary power that God has given us. And I've given you a couple of verses on. Now look, this is what they say. This is the Apostle Paul praying for some Christians. He said, I pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe in him. This is the same mighty power that raised Jesus from the dead. Christian, do you realize this morning that you have that power in you? The power that raised Jesus from the dead. That's why Paul said in another place, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. It wasn't that he was saying, I can do it. He was saying, I can do all things through him. Christians, I want to encourage us this morning that we step up our levels of faith and our confidence in Jesus. That we get hold of this, that we are not just what we are. We are what we are by the power and with the power of the Holy Spirit. There is no word as can't in the Christian's dictionary. You got that, didn't you? There is no word can't for Christians. God asks you to do something. If it's important for him, he will give you the ability to do what he wants you to do and to be the person he wants you to be. That may be instantly overnight. It may be a worked out process of progress. But if he's asked you to do something, you can do it. I pray that you'll understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe in him. This is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead. Christian, know what you are in Jesus and rejoice in him. If he wants you to do something, he will do it. Maybe that won't be alone. Maybe it will be with help and support of other people. That's why we've got church family around to help us and to pray for us and to encourage us and to support us. Maybe it will be, you know, for most of us, it's kind of peaks and troughs. You make some progress and then you go down again. And then you need picking up and you need to be reminded. And then God lifts you up. But each time you're gradually stepping up. That's where we are. We can do it. Is there any of us holding back for fear? Holding back in uncertainty from something that you know that God wants you to do or be? I want to encourage you this morning, on the basis of what God says here in his word, to step out in strength and faith and belief in Jesus. Step out in courage. Test him and see what he'll do. He will not let you down. And the last thing this morning is that we learn from this passage here that God is in control of all things, even the rebelliousness of people, to bring his plans to pass. The people were rebelling against him, but he used their rebellion to put a king in place. And through that, he would work out his plans for the people. Time has gone this morning. I'd love to be able to spend some time on this. But you know, so often, God uses what people think is rebellion to work out his purposes. You know, the greatest example of that is in the life of Jesus. Because Jesus was crucified on a cross by people who didn't believe that he was the Son of God. And they said that he had no right to say the things that he was saying. And so they crucified him. And it says in the book of Acts, chapter 2, and it's verse 22. It says, it was by God's foreknowledge that you took, God's foreknowledge and plan that you took Jesus and nailed him to a cross. You see, even the crucifixion of Jesus was part of God's plan. Because through Jesus' death, God was going to put on Jesus the guilt and the punishment, the blame of all the things that other people had done. And that's how we get right with God. It's what God has done. People thought that they were ruining what God was doing. Actually, they were working out God's plans and purposes. When Kevin and KJ were going through Christianity Explored, one of the things they remembered was not Bug's Life, but we used this as an illustration of a DVD. And I think it's quite a helpful way of understanding what God... You've got Bug's Life, have you? You've seen it. It's a great film. But imagine, on here was not Bug's Life, but this was the film of our life, of your life. Everything you've ever done, every detail, not just the things that you've done, the things you've thought. All the impurities, all the rebellion, all of the selfishness, all of the things, it's on here. Now imagine God is up there and this hand is you. Between you and God comes the record of everything you've done wrong. And it stands between you and God. Somehow for you to get to heaven, that record of wrong has got to be taken away so that God can look upon you and not see all the bad things you've done. When Jesus died on the cross, here's what happened. Here is Jesus. Now that's Jesus. God is still up there. And it's like the record of the things we've done wrong gets taken from us and put onto Jesus. And he gets punished instead of us. He gets punished. Now what's between us and God? All the things we've done wrong are no longer there. They've been put onto Jesus. And he was punished for them. He died. He was crucified. He was buried. So that we could be set free. He hadn't done anything wrong. Our wrong was put onto him. Your wrong was put onto him. Now, is that all? In one sense, it is all. But we need to make what happened at the cross and then the resurrection effective for us. Do you know the Bible says all you need to do is believe it? Can you believe that? If people talk about church and the Bible as kind of being dowdy and kind of thou shalt not, this is just fantastic. You know, you think, oh, I'm going to have to work hard, I'm going to have to do this, I'm going to have to do that, I'm going to have to stop doing this, I'm going to have to start doing that to make God like me. No. All you have to do is believe. Is believe that God punished Jesus instead of you. And when you do that, it is a natural response then, isn't it? To say, God, if you would do that for me, then I'm going to follow you, I'm going to honour you, I'm going to respect you, I'm going to serve you. Not out of a sense of duty, but out of delight. I wonder if there's anybody here this morning, and between you and God still stands your record of wrong. Jesus died so that you could be forgiven. And he says to you this morning, will you believe? Will you confess? Will you say sorry? Will you turn from that which is wrong and receive what I've done for you? And follow me. That's all it's about. You might want to know more. Our time is gone. You might want to know more. Come and have a word with me. I'd love to explain to you how you can be right with God. How you can know that you're going to heaven. That you can know for sure that God is on your side and not against you. This little passage, this obscure passage in the Old Testament, full of meaning and truths and encouragement for us. May God bless his word to us, help us, seal it to us, and encourage us this week as we continue to live for him. Music team, come and join us, and we'll sing our last song this morning, which is that lovely song which speaks about Jesus suffering in our place, and the strength to follow him is not in ourselves, it comes from God. I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised life and joy had led me to the grave.